I think we all know what it's like in life when things feel overwhelming. When things in life just seem to be too much to handle. You're doing your best to be nice and fair to the other kids at school, but they tease you and they're mean to you. They hurt you. And sometimes the teachers don't see it. Sometimes your mom and dad don't understand. And it's just so hard. As you get older, you're doing your best to keep your grades up, to work hard, to make money. You're saving up for the car. You're saving up for college. You're trying to get to know a guy or a girl. You're trying to grow in your relationships. Things can be rough at home. Mom and dad are disagreeing. The younger siblings are squabbling, and you're doing your best. And it seems like things at home just aren't working. Seems like no matter what you do, nobody understands. Nobody gets it. And how much more can you put up with? But not just children or teenagers or young adults. We could magnify examples. Maybe you felt that at the workplace with your boss. Maybe you feel that way in your marriage as you try and you work together to work things out amidst trouble and stress, and maybe even abuse, as you've treated one another wrongly. Maybe physically you've had it. Lose the child. The diagnosis of cancer is positive. You lose the job. You need to take out the other mortgage. How many things could we go on listing in life that can seem overwhelming? Maybe you feel like Jacob so long ago, who cried out, "All these things are against me," as he felt like he lost his two beloved sons. It's very easy to feel overwhelmed in life. And as paradoxical, unnatural, and mysterious as it might seem, where we find our comfort, where we find our hope, where we find our help in times like these, is in our God. And the very simple fact that we don't know what's going on, the very simple fact that things seem to be out of our control, those very simple facts that perhaps are the reason for our fears, because we don't control it, direct us to where our comfort lies. And a God who is beyond us, and a God who we can't wrap, as it were, the arms of our mind around. Our comfort is in a God who has a plan. Our comfort is in a God who is almighty and who promises to work all things together for good. Job was in perhaps the most overwhelming of circumstances. He was blessed by God. God himself said he was a righteous man that eschewed evil. God himself holds him up as an example of a faithful follower to the devil. What higher praise could there be than that? And then because he was faithful, because he was someone the Lord would use, the devil went after him. And he loses all his money. He loses all his work. He loses all his family. Then, if that weren't enough, his health goes. And all the different bodily things that Job is afflicted with by the devil at the God's permission, you can compare with the rest of Scripture and fit the example of a covenant curse. It's as if Job, who is the most faithful, as it were, is being treated by one who is the least faithful. He's being treated as one who is not exemplary by the grace of God, but one who is under his wrath and curse. The only thing left for him physically to do, as he seems to be under the very curse of God, is die. Or as his wife would tell him, to curse God and die. And then his closest friends turn on him, turn against him, in their mind for his good, and he is left alone, having lost everything, physically having nothing and waiting to die. And even God seems to be against him. He knew what it was like to feel overwhelmed. You can read page after page and chapter after chapter as Job holds on in faith, arguing against his three friends, holds on in faith to God, and utter such marvelous statements like, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, in chapter 13, verse 15. And that he will indeed see God for himself, for he knows his Redeemer liveth, in Job chapter 19. But even Job needed instruction in the book. Even Job was not, as it were, complete and perfect in his understanding. And though he did not sin as the other three friends sinned, he always had a right view of God compared to theirs. But in the midst of his suffering, as he is arguing against the three friends, he is directed to his friend Elihu about the fact that God is incomprehensible, or to put it another way, that God is beyond us in every aspect. We can know him, by the grace of God, know him and love him, but he will always be greater than we are. We will never completely understand him. Maybe you've been babysitting before. Say you babysit a child who's 2 or 3 years old. Maybe they're English, or whatever language it is they may speak. It's a bit broken, but you can understand it. Maybe as you've been babysitting, or maybe even seen it with your own children, you realize how much they watch, how much they pick up, how much they know. They haven't been to school. They haven't studied books. They can't even read, many of them. But it's amazing what they figured out. It can even be humbling how fast their minds are, maybe especially as you feel your mind is slowing. But even a 2 or 3 year old doesn't understand all that goes on in the minds and hearts of an adult. They can't understand the responsibilities. They can't fathom the deeper questions of the meaning of life yet. So in a much grander, broader, greater way, we as creatures will never understand our Creator. And we must always remember that. And as we'll see, we must take comfort in that. That is where Job went wrong and needed further direction. And that is what we need to remember when there is the loss, when there is the pain, when there is the diagnosis of the sickness, when there is the trouble, when other people don't understand, when we with the psalmist feel like the billows are rolling over our head, when we feel like it is too much for us to handle. We must always remember, though we can't understand how, it is never too much for God to handle. Our comfort, our strength, our hope is in a God who is beyond us and incomprehensible. In Job 33, verse 12, Elihu comes in and speaks what is right. The three friends have gotten it wrong. Elihu will speak and introduce and make the way for God's speeches at the end of the book. We know this because of how Elihu addresses Job, of how Elihu addresses the three friends, and the harmony between the speech Elihu gives and the speech the Lord will give. And as it were, the centerpiece of it all is this. He tells Job in verse 12, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Job is trying to make sense of everything, and he can't. He can't. He knows the three friends are wrong. He knows he is righteous, and he knows both are true, but he can't understand why God seems to be against him. He can't understand why he's suffering. And Elihu comes along and says, don't expect to be able to understand it. Rather, trust the Lord in the midst of it. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. We find that not only in Job chapter 33, verse 12, but Elihu says something similar again. In chapter 34, verse 35, He says, Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. And the way he spoke, as it seemed, harshly of God at times. But then in chapter 38, verse 2, we find the Lord himself echoing this back to Job. As the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, he says, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And we find it is indeed Job himself that will confess back to the Lord in chapter 42 how the incomprehensibility of God, the greatness of God beyond him, is what will help him. That is what he was missing. In Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful, things beyond me, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Now I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, he says. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. He reflects back on all the speeches God gave, which we don't have time to continue to consider by way of introduction, about the storm, about the clouds, about the rain, about the hail, about the animals and God's care for them, about the behemoth, about the leviathan, and all the glorious works of nature that declare God is grander and greater than you or I could even dare imagine. Truly, as Elihu said, God is greater than man. And that is what set Job aright in his thinking. That is where there could be comfort, even though none of the questions got answered. For Job, it was not, well, but the devil is really behind it. Because as we saw this morning, it was the Lord himself that directed the devil to Job. It wasn't simple platitudes that were to grant him comfort, or certainly false arguments made by well-meaning friends. It was the comfort of the bitter truths of the situation and the glorious truth of the nature of God. That, as we'll see further, is the key to our comfort. But having noted those things and set the stage from the book of Job, and I hope clearly from our own lives, we see that this comfort, this strengthening that comes with, remember, God is greater than you or I in any situation we're in, comes amidst the feeling of being overwhelmed. We spoke at that at length, setting the tone for the message. Just because you are feeling overwhelmed does not mean anything is going wrong. Even if you feel overwhelmed because of your own foolish mistake, even if you feel overwhelmed because of your own sin, even if you feel overwhelmed because of the sin of someone else, or even because of the sin of the government, or even what would seem to be an accident of chance, all those things change nothing. Everything. Even the devil, even your sin, even the kings and rulers of the earth, even the very powers of the wind and the waves and the earth, are all in the hand of God. Feeling overwhelmed in the midst of life circumstances. Feeling overwhelmed in the midst of life circumstances is no indication that you are somehow a stranger from the saving work of God. How would the book of Job even happen if that were the case? Because he is sentenced by God to suffer these afflictions through the instrumentality of the devil because of the very fact he was so exemplary by the grace of God and his faith in life. Rather, in the midst of feeling overwhelmed, what must we do? What must we do? How must we respond? Well, we'll see a bit further some concrete ways we must respond in the midst of feeling overwhelmed. But to note, amidst feeling overwhelming, it is the wrong response, and always the wrong response, to say, I have to take control. I have to take control. I must fix it. I must make it right. And that prideful and idolatrous impulse, at its base, will make things worse and destroy you. It will make things worse and destroy you. So often we suffer in life because of our own sin. We didn't pray. We didn't seek the Lord. We didn't do it God's way. And then if we were to decide, we will get involved again and I will just do it right this time? No. How often in our marriages isn't the problem? We simply need to say we're sorry. We need to repent. And we need to start over. We need to confess we did wrong. Not I will fix it myself. But admit you're the one that broke it. How often in our governments, how often in our civilization, we think the problem is we'll double down on involvement and micromanaging. For those of you who run your own businesses, what works better? Treating your employees with respect and love, seeking to coach them, or micromanaging every step, where instead of a boss, you have to end up being more like a babysitter? And what works better for an employee? If you do what your boss says the first time, right away, and you have a teachable spirit, or you're going to know better than your boss so as to constantly critique you, time after time after time. So he has to become a babysitter. It's amazing how in all the practical things in life we can understand, we don't fix it, that we have to take a step back, that we cannot simply keep doing the same things that made the problem. We must stop. We must repent. Or to put it another way, perhaps a way that is more helpful in all the aspects of our lives, is we have to remember our limitations. All too often our first error is, I'm God, I'll take care of it, though we would never say it that way. We have to remember our limitations. In the midst of feeling overwhelmed, confess your limitations. Firstly, your limitation as a creature. Your limitation as a creature. You and I can do many things, but not nearly as much as we pretend we can. We think we can control the weather with all our great technology. It's funny, this morning, or I should say this afternoon, I was talking with one of the members of the family I was staying with, and we were looking at the clock, and the rain came a few hours early, but we pride ourselves in being able to predict these things. We think we can do so much with our modern technology, or with the giant machines we have in which we can reshape the earth. But one little earthquake, one little volcano, and everything with all of the advancements in architecture and building materials we have is overturned. We are not God. There's been a number of times in the history of our civilization where we've learned that the hard way. Maybe you remember the ship called the Titanic. A foolish man who worked on the ship said, not even God could sink this ship. Now, God did not sink that ship because that man said he couldn't. But it certainly highlights the folly of it. I knew a man who worked on the trade towers in New York City when they were being built, the World Trade Center towers. He was one of the guys pouring the concrete, and one of the engineers and designers said, not even God could knock down this building. No, but a terrorist did. We think we are so powerful, but we have to remember we're creatures. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 puts it the most direct. When we wrestle with the fact of why, how, and I can't understand, we're creatures. Romans 9, verse 20 tells us, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Very similar to what Job is told by the Lord as he is called to account. Remember, we have limitations as creatures. And that should not only be a rebuke, it should be an encouragement. Don't try and do what you can't. But that also means you're not responsible to do what the Creator does. Husbands, you can't fix your wives. Wives, you can't fix your husbands. For those of you who are struggling under great physical affliction due to medical problems, maybe even ongoing chronic pain, the doctor on his own and the new medications on their own and the treatments on their own are not going to be able to fix it. There are times, maybe as parents or as teachers or as friends, you see other people in trouble and you want to rescue them and you want to help them because you think you know better. Be very careful. Be very careful. It is an instrumentality. It is a work that only the Creator is sufficient for. He has given us means. He has given us tools. We'll see that further. But we cannot do His job for Him. Confess your limitations. Because there is your encouragement. Think of what's called the Serenity Prayer, which I believe is credited to St. Francis of Assisi, who I do not quote often. It's a famous little prayer you see put up in frames and walls. Lord, give me the grace to change the things I can, to accept the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. Maybe those of you who have lived many years have seen that in your lives, in the lives of your children, the lives of your grandchildren. You learn what battles are worth fighting and you learn how to fight those battles. You've learned from your own mistakes that we have limitations as creatures and we have to trust the Lord to take care. But we have not only limitations as creatures, we as creatures have limitations because we're rebels. And this is where there is not much comfort for us. It is not our fault we were made creatures. That's part of God's great design. But it is our fault we were made rebels. That too is part of God's great plan, but that is our own fault. Psalm 50 verse 21 puts it this way, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Notice the context is the creature foolishly thinks the Creator is like them. Not just in the fact that they ignore the distance between the Creator and the creature, but that God is somehow blind to their sin, that God somehow does not stand against it. But He will reprove it. He will find them out. When you find yourself in the midst of feeling overwhelmed, remember you're a creature. But further say, Lord, what am I doing wrong? You may, with Job, not be doing anything wrong. You may just need a reminder that you need to trust Him and hold on in faith. But remember, by nature, when it comes to these things, we're limited as creatures. And sadly, often as we find ourselves in the trouble for the first place, it is as rebels. Further, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. If you realize you are a rebel, and you confess and surrender to God, instead of trying to fix the problem idolatrously yourself, there is help. There is help. There is hope. Here in Isaiah 55, as we read it, we're called to seek him, called to call upon him, and his word will do what he sends it forth out to do. Very similar is the exhortation as we read it from Job chapter 33. In verse 12, as we remarked, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. He goes on to talk about the revelation of God. The revelation of God. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Verse 14 of Job 33. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when the deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he opened the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. God doesn't reveal himself infallibly and inspired as he did in dreams and visions in the days of Abraham and Moses and the prophets. As Hebrews tells us, we have the full revelation of God we need in the person and work of his Son, our Lord Jesus. But the same principles of revelation fit the same. Then openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, verse 17 of Job 33, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from men. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. And it goes on to describe at times the chastening of the Lord and the struggles, even sickness, it would seem, unto death. But even in the midst of being overwhelmed, as the revelation and power of the Lord breaks through in and through it, he says, verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Deliverance from death, the grave, and hell, because of a substitute, because of a ransom, because of a price paid. Elihu is given here a startling revelation, very similar to the one to Job, to know that his Redeemer liveth. Many of our forefathers saw here a direct reference to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have found a ransom, and his flesh shall be flesher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Striking language to the Lord Jesus, he shall be born again. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Not the righteousness of a man to a man, but the righteousness of God to man. As the book of Romans so beautifully and fully articulates for us. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not, he looks down and calls sinners to repentance. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, behold, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Job was not in danger of hell. He was not an unconverted man. There's no way to make sense of the book that way. It's directly contrary to everything about it. But even the most advanced in grace, like Job, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, tells us we have but a small beginning. And we all need wisdom. We all need instructions. We're all by nature rebels that must be called again to adore and marvel at as a God that is beyond our comprehension. And remember, though our problems may seem big to us, they are small to Him. And that everything is continuing according to His plan. We must remember our limitations as creatures, as rebels, but also as saints. Also as saints, like Job was being instructed here by Elihu, as he was further by the Lord Himself. So in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things." Even in the midst of your situation, if you look at your overwhelming state as the fruit of your own sin, or maybe your sense of the overwhelming is tied to your anxiety about the fact you are not in control, remember there is one who is. And as it's put so beautifully by John here, "and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things." Isn't that where your peace is? Isn't that where your help is? Isn't that where your instruction is in all these things? That God is greater than you. That God is greater than your problems. We find the Lord telling us that directly in Philippians chapter 4. A blessed summary, really, of how we find our comfort when things are so overwhelming, that directly confirms what we've seen. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Pray to your Maker. Pray to He who is infinitely greater than you, who is beyond your comprehension. You are a creature. Come to your Creator and acknowledge it. You by nature are a rebel. Come to your Redeemer and confess it. And would it be by the grace of God as a saint, beseech your God and your Deliverer for your help. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry. Don't be anxious for anything. Though things be so overwhelming. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Very same principles. Comfort amidst overwhelm. Because God is bigger than we are. And though our situations are bigger than us, they are never bigger than Him. We'll see a little bit further about how it is we must trust the Lord to find comfort in the midst of incomprehensibility. But first we will sing together from Psalter Selection 212, the second tune. Well, the comfort of the incomprehensibility of God amidst feeling overwhelmed, confessing all our limitations, lest we be sinful and foolish idolaters, and trusting in the Lord, who is our source of strength and help. This is the witness of Scripture from beginning to end. From beginning to end. Do you remember Moses standing before the burning bush? The Lord spoke to him from the bush and told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. Not because there was anything holy about the ground, but because of the presence of God there in the bush. The I Am, the eternal God, symbolized in the fact that the bush was on fire but never being consumed, perpetually burning but not burning up. And who does he reveal himself to Moses? He says, as I am, as Jehovah. Not only one who is eternal, not only one who does not change, but one who is there and ready to help, who keeps his promises. And the marvelous and beautiful history, what unfolds then is, I have heard the crying out of my people, and I will help them. They have not known me by this name. Not that Jehovah wasn't mentioned before in the book of Genesis, but now he would realize the promise that he made to the forefathers, and he would deliver them as their covenant faithful God. Their hope wasn't in themselves. That's why they cried out to him. And he heard their cry and saved them. The word of God is replete with this time after time after time after time after time after time, and culminates preeminently in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as every deliverance in the Old Testament foreshadowed the amazing deliverance he would accomplish. How did he accomplish that? That glorious work of salvation. How did he bring comfort and strength and redemption and help to his people? How did he, when he felt overwhelmed in temptation and hunger, how did he, in the midst of fear of death, how did he, in the very limits of his human nature, sweating drops of blood, feeling the rejection of men and the betrayal of his friends, how did he, being cast into the wilderness and ultimately on the crucifixion, isolated from his Father, the only one whose love he had always and constantly known sinlessly without interruption. How did he do it? As bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, how did he do it? You don't just say, oh, he was God too, as if that somehow erased his humanity, removed his pain and his struggle. It's bad theology. Simply not true. How did he do it? How did he do it? Quite simply, he did it by always acknowledging his Father. He always acknowledged his Father. Why was he there? To do the will of his Father. When he was overwhelmed, even when he was exhausted, when it seemed like everything was coming apart and all the people were against him, what did he do? Same thing he did when everything seemed to be going well and everything could appear to be for him. He prayed and he sought his Father. He looked for his hope and his help and his strength in his God, and he always acknowledged him. It is then by no accident we find in the book of Proverbs so beautifully said in verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 3, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Further, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, our Lord Jesus, as no hypocrite, gives us the advice he lived his whole earthly life. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," clothing, money, the essentials of life, all the things that are tempted to cause us to feel overwhelmed if we lack them. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Always acknowledge the Lord. Always seek him first in the midst of every circumstance, in the midst of every setting, in the midst of every trouble, in the midst of every trial, in the midst of the billow of every wave that rolls over the head, in the midst of every time you feel overwhelmed and things seem impossible. Or to quote Jacob, when all these things are against you, acknowledge your God in his supremacy, in his power, in his wisdom, in his greatness. Having admitted you felt overwhelmed, and having rightly come before him and confessed your limitations and your sins, acknowledge him. To trust him, firstly, acknowledge him rightly as you've acknowledged yourself. One of our Puritan forefathers said, "Wisdom in the biblical tradition is rightly esteeming yourself and rightly esteeming God." But not only acknowledging him, surrendering everything to him in obedience. surrendering everything to him in obedience. And this is deceptively difficult, even impossible. By nature, we don't do that. By nature, we are always the ones that want to fix it. We are not the ones who surrender it to God. We may surrender it to someone else, but then we just simply transfer our own deluded sense of self-deity to someone else, rather than rightly giving it to God. Our Lord Jesus was a master surrenderer. He surrendered to his Father. He surrendered to Pilate. He surrendered to the cross. And he was victorious over death, though death would have no claim upon him, by bowing his head to it. He did not find himself overcome by death. He victoriously let death come upon him to bear the curse that all of us deserve to bear. That is why he is referred to as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. That is why he is typified by a burnt offering and a spotless sacrifice without blemish in the Old Testament. That is how we are directed by the Apostle Paul to live in Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. And the emphasis in reasonable is hard to get at in English, and there isn't really a good translation in Greek, but it's your mental, your spiritual, your everything about you in life before God's service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. God is greater than man, but to think soberly, seriously, rightly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In short here, surrendering all is all-encompassing. You surrender your life to God because you may not live your life for yourself. You must live your life to God. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says so beautifully, so striking, and so simply that it is Christ who is alive in him. We cannot live for ourselves. We must live for him. He gave our lives for us. And as we would give our lives to him, we find them. And that means not only for salvation and eternal life and blessed sin-free communion with him in heaven, it means in all our thoughts and all our words and all our actions here and now, and how we face every problem, every trial, every blessing. We do not offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, repenting of our sin and trusting him to care for us, and then dying to self, but alive unto him, as we could read in Romans chapter 6. We no longer think the way we used to, and we must ever be changing in how we think, so we would ever be changing in how we live, as husbands, as wives, as children, in every aspect of our lives, more and more transformed according to the power of the Spirit and his word. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Constantly putting the flesh to death and changing how you think and live and understand more and more and more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ as we find him revealed in his word. It's amazing. It's a blessed thing. It's a hard thing. Impossible without the grace of God, and difficult as it requires massive amounts of self-denial. The realization that we must pick up our cross and bear it, as our Lord Jesus calls us. But he will be there in and through it with us. this renewing, this new life we've been given to live and serve him here, that we may prove, we may test, so we may do what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. Simply not surrendering ourselves and saying, well, God's in control, he'll take care of it, I'll sit on my hands. As my family, as my life, as my country and my world fall apart, that is not acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God is coming to him in repentance, confessing the sin, acknowledging our limitations, and following and looking to him for the strength and the grace and even the methodology of how we would live and act. We are by far fatalistic. We are rather empowered. Because there is always hope for marriages. There is always hope for families. There is always hope for governments. There is always hope for this world. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished his great work. He has acknowledged his Father in all things. And he surrendered to the will of his Father in all things, even his own death, so that his people would find life and life everlasting. To find joy and a joy that would be fulfilled. To live in this sinful world as light seeking to follow him in every aspect of our life. To use the language of the hymn, as far as the curse is found. But not selfishly. Not idolatrously. In the face of sin and trouble and difficulty and that sense of feeling overwhelmed, not saying, I have to do it, but submitting, honestly admitting how overwhelming it is for us. That is not wrong. Acknowledging our limitations as creatures is what we must do in obedience. Confessing our sins as rebels is what we're called to do. And acknowledging God and finding our hope as saints in him is what our blessed privilege is. It is then when we, having acknowledged him and surrendered all to him, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking our strength not in ourselves but in his victory. And the word of God as the Spirit strengthens and equips us for service. We put our hands to the task. We find our hope, we find our help and everything in this life and in the life to come, not in us, but in our Savior, in the very wisdom of God, whose plan is incomprehensible, and in that we find our comfort. It's amazing. He empties us of everything and fills us full of everything great in him. So you and I, sinners like us, would not be left over to themselves or to the devil or the anxiety and the problems that so easily overwhelm us in this world, but that we would stand safe and secure, grounded in an almighty, all-powerful God that has saved us by the work of his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we give thee praise and thanks that thou art beyond us in every way, and teach us continually as thy servant Job was instructed, and as we need to be constantly, Lord, that thou art greater than man. Forgive us, Lord, for we, as thy servant John Calvin has said, have hearts that are idol factories. And so easily we foolishly forget the mighty arm of God that delivers and attribute it to the arm of man. Lord, teach us in all things and in all ways to rightly acknowledge thee, to seek first thy kingdom, trusting all these things will be added unto us, and that thy peace, which transcends our understanding, will guard and protect our hearts. Remember us, Lord, for we need thee. Lord Jesus, thou art familiar with our weaknesses and circumstances, so pray for us, uphold us, and let us marvel at thy greatness, thy sufficiency, and how mind-blowingly awesome thou art beyond us. We ask these things, our Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.